This morning we'll be looking in Isaiah chapter 25. We did part of this a couple Sundays ago, and we'll try to finish it today. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on our time and His Word. Father, we thank You that You have blessed us with the truth, that You've opened our eyes and unstopped our ears and given us wisdom in our hearts and knowledge in our minds to know the true and the living God. We thank You for the faith that You have given to us in Christ Jesus, that we might believe in Him who delivers us from our sins. We thank You for the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank You for the hope of the resurrection and the time when we will dwell with our great God and Savior Jesus Christ throughout all eternity. And we pray that Your word would be taught to us today by Your Spirit, that hearts would be prepared to hear it, and that we would be prepared to do it as well. And we ask that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be equipped for every good work, to be salt and light in this world for Your honor and Your glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, Isaiah chapters 1 through 35, we've said repeatedly, deal with God's condemnation, God's judgment, God's disapproval for the most part. And we have seen that in chapters 1 through 12, He mainly dealt with Isaiah's nation, the nation of Judah, and the kings that were reigning at that time. Then in chapters 13 through 23, we looked at the judgments that were coming upon the nations, which included nations like Moab, Ammon, Edom, Egypt, Ethiopia, Syria, the judgment on the nations. And now in chapters 24 and 25 and 26, we see a pronouncement upon the whole earth. And in Jeremiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 6, we see that God is pronouncing a judgment. He says, a laying the earth waste, completely laid waste, completely despoiled, because the earth is polluted by the sin of its inhabitants. So there's a pronouncement that judgment is coming. Then in chapter 24, verses 7 through 16, there are some specifics, and specifically he talks about taking away the happiness, the merriment, the wine, and all the things that would make life enjoyable are going to be turned to gloom. And some individuals, it says in verse 14, will raise their voices and shout for joy. They will glorify the Lord in the east, the name of the Lord in the God of Israel, and they will say in verse 16, glory to the righteous one. But Isaiah's response was different. He said, woe to me, alas for me, the treacherous deal treacherously, and the treacherous deal very treacherously. He had to live with a society that was not godly, and it bothered him. It bothered him greatly. So yes, judgment is coming upon the whole earth, but it hasn't come in Isaiah's day. So Isaiah is crying out, woe to me. And then in verses 17 through 23, we saw that God's judgment is inescapable. If you get out of the pit, there's a snare. If you flee the report, you'll fall into the pit. If you climb out of the pit, you'll be caught in the snare. The windows are opened and the foundations of the earth shake. So wherever you find yourself, it'll be like Noah's flood, where the earth shook and the windows of heaven were opened. Everyone was judged in that day, and the earth is coming to that judgment again. So much so that it says in verse 19, it'll be completely split through. The earth is going to reel like a drunkard. It says in verse 21 that God will punish the host of heaven on high and the kings of the earth on earth. So it doesn't matter whether you're in the heavens or on earth. And it says in verse 23, the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. So there's coming a day when the whole earth will be judged. There will be shouts of joy by some. It'll be inescapable for anyone. And then the Lord will reign on Mount Zion in Jerusalem. So that's what we see in chapter 25, the reign of the Lord on Mount Zion in Jerusalem and the thanksgiving that is given for his reign. In chapter 25, verses 1 through 5, there's a song of praise. This may be Isaiah calling out, but it may be representative of the heart of any individual when God comes to reign. Let's take a look at it. It says in verse 1, O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name, for you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. So an individual is singing praises to God because God has made plans and God has been faithful to him. Whatever he has spoken has come to pass. And in particular, we see that God has made a city a heap. So he's judged the cities. In verse 4, he's been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy and the distressed. So when there were people lifted up in pride and building cities and making names for themselves, there were the defenseless and God was on their side. He has now set them in a secure place. And in verse 5, it says, like heat and drought, you subdue the roar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. So the aliens and the ruthless can be like heat and drought, making life miserable, but God is like a cloud, like a shade in the midst of that heat. So God is going to bring about a change where there are cities and ruthless individuals and fortified cities and strangers in the city. God is going to bring it all down. God is going to make those people glorify him and revere him. And the defenseless and the helpless, he's going to be a refuge for them. Where they experience the heat of their oppressors, they will experience the pleasantness of the Lord. And now, beginning in verse 6, we see the works of the Lord in the kingdom. What is he going to do when he comes to reign? Verse 6, he's going to prepare a banquet. It says, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain. Here we have a theme that repeats itself throughout the prophets, throughout the Old Testament, that all peoples, not just the Jews, will be on this mountain, Jerusalem. All peoples will come to the place of the Lord. The Lord will be reigning on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and peoples from all over the earth will come. And what will they experience? A banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow, and refined aged wine. The very best of the very best. The best meat, the best wine that can be offered. God will present a banquet that will be second to none. And it will be for all peoples on this mountain. It made me think of Revelation chapter 19, where there are actually two suppers, and everyone will participate at one, but not both. In Revelation chapter 9, excuse me, not 9, chapter 19, verse 9, says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Now notice what it says at the beginning of chapter 19. Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God because his judgments are true and righteous, just like it says in Isaiah chapters 24 and 25. And now verse 9, there is the marriage supper of the Lamb, and everyone who's invited is blessed. But verse 17 is a different supper. It says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun and cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds which fly in mid-heaven, come assemble for the great supper of God. And the birds will be fed the flesh of all men, the great and the small, who stand against God at this time. And then one commentator made me think, or maybe they actually said, they referred to Luke chapter 15, the prodigal son. When the prodigal son came home, the father put out a feast that was second to none. Again, showing that when sinners repent and come to God, there's great rejoicing. And there's coming a time where the rejoicing will be at a banquet that God prepares. Then in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 7, it says, and on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. Now, think about it for a while. Contemplate this. What is the covering which is over all peoples? And what is the veil that is stretched over the nations? Well, the people I read were not in agreement, so y'all probably won't be either. So we'll go through the possibilities. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18, it talks about a veil. That veil does what? Covers the glory, but that was the veil Moses wore. And then he talks a veil that covers what? The eyes of people, so that they cannot see the truth. So maybe that's the veil that's being referred to here, because the new covenant is you won't have to teach one another who God is, because everyone will know who God is. That veil that covers the eyes of men so that they cannot understand and know God will be removed. What else could that veil be? In John chapter 3, verse 17 through 21, it says that what covers a man and what is his desire? Darkness. Maybe the veil goes along with what 2 Corinthians chapter 3 talks about, in that it's darkness. Jesus Christ has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness, or God has transferred us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Maybe that's the veil that's being removed. But some individuals said that this veil is a word for a shroud that people would wear in sorrow when they went to a funeral or to a gravesite. So perhaps it's sorrow and sadness. But maybe it's what verse 8 says. What's removed in verse 8? Sorrow is. Why? Death is removed. Well, for death to be removed, you'd have to remove the sorrow. You'd have to remove the misunderstanding about God, because you'd have to remove sin. Maybe this veil is all those things. Maybe it was intended to be understood to be more than one thing. I am more and more of the persuasion. I initially thought that it meant death, but I think that it would be summed up most by the idea of sorrow and sadness, the darkness, the sin, the lack of knowledge that men have that precipitate sadness and sorrow and death. however you understand it. And the reason why many people think it's death is because he uses the same word in verse 7 and verse 8. He will swallow up the covering, and he will swallow up death. So some people take this as Hebrew poetry parallelism and say that the two are the same. But God could swallow up one thing, God could swallow up something else. Remove both of those things, and they could be different. But the covering which is over all the peoples and the veil that is stretched over the nations, we can definitely say it is something that is not profitable for men. And God will swallow it up. Verse 8, it says he will swallow up death for all time. It says the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces. Says he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. What group of people have received the greatest reproach throughout all of history? The Jews. Some people would say it would be this group or this group because they're very nationalistic in their thinking. Maybe they're in England and they think the Irish have been persecuted the most or whatever. But no group of people throughout the whole earth have been as persecuted, disdained, treated contemptuously, and hated as much as the Jews. And he says he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. There won't be the hatred, the reproach, the contempt for the Jews at this time. In fact, there will be a great love for the Jews. It says in Zechariah, people will grab a Jew and say, which way to Jerusalem? Because I want to worship your God. And he will remove that reproach from them. He will wipe away tears from all faces. That reminds us of Revelation, where every tear will be dry. In order for death and sadness and sorrow to be removed, sin has to be removed first. And not only that, but so do sinners. That's why chapter 24 is the judgment on all the earth. The sinners have to be removed. There's not joy and gladness when there's sin, death, and sorrow. So there has to be judgment before this great time of blessing. And the people in the book of Revelation recognize the order of things. So when they begin to see God's judgment on all the earth, they start shouting hallelujah because they know what's coming next. So he will take care of death, he will take care of tears, he will take care of the reproach of his people, and it is certain. Turn to Revelation chapter 21. Verse 3 says, God is dwelling among men. And verse 4 says, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Sounds a lot like Isaiah 25. And then notice what it says in verse 5. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. What God has said most certainly will come to pass. Isaiah said it in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 8, the Lord has spoken. And because he has spoken, these things definitely will come to pass. The angel speaking to John in Revelation 21 said, write these things down. You're just standing there. Write them down. Because what God has said is faithful and true. Then I'd like us to turn to Jeremiah, which is the next book after Isaiah. And let's look at this concept of reproach. In Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 10, Jeremiah says, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are closed, and they cannot listen. Behold, the word of the Lord has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." God's people, the Jews, looked at God's word and said, this is terrible stuff. We hate it. We want nothing to do with it. We despise it. Let's turn to chapter 24, verse 9. It says, "I will make them a terror and an evil for all the kingdoms of the earth, as a reproach and a proverb, a taunt and a curse in all places where I scatter them." They treated God's word with reproach. They will become a reproach. Let's turn to chapter 29, verse 17. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I am sending upon them the sword, famine, and pestilence, and I will make them like split open figs that cannot be eaten due to rottenness. I will pursue them with the sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and I will make them a terror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a curse and a horror and a hissing and a reproach among the nations where I have driven them." Why? "Because they have not listened to my words, declares the Lord, which I sent to them again and again by my servants the prophets, but you did not listen," declares the Lord. God deals with people the way people deal with his word. Jesus would even say something like, "I'm not going to judge you in the last days," although he will. He says, "The words that I speak to you will judge you." See, we can deny the scriptures, but God doesn't deny them. We can treat them with reproach, but that just means God will treat us with reproach. God's word is faithful and true. So when he says he's going to remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, what is he going to have to do? Give them a love for his word. He's going to have to give them a new heart. This is all about the new covenant. It's all about what God is going to do. So if he removes reproach, he has to at the same time give a love for his truth. Because those who reproach his word will be reproached by him. Then in chapter 25, verse 9, it says, "And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." People have been waiting for the Lord for many millennia. And there's coming a day when they will say, this is our God. We have waited for him, hoped in him, waited expectantly for him, and here he is. "This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation." There's a scene in heaven that John has where the martyred of the earth say, "How long until our blood is avenged?" And the angel says, "Just wait a little while. It will be taken care of." There's a waiting time. Some people have to wait longer than others, obviously. But there will come the time when the wait will be realized. that made me think of the beginning and end of the two letters to, that Peter wrote. 1 Peter chapter 1 says this. First Peter chapter 1. Talks about a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In verse 6 it says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory at the honor and the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly would rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls." You've never seen him, but you love him. You don't see him now, but you eagerly wait for him. There's coming a day when that hope and that anticipation will be realized. Why not now? Let's go to the end of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. "Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation.' For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water and through water. The world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water." Verse 8 says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." God was a little bit more quick, say 50 years quicker, I would have been in hell. But he was patient toward me. That's why he didn't come 50 years ago. So I'm thankful. One day is like 1,000 years to the Lord. Please notice the context where that's taken. It's taken from a context that people are doubting whether Christ is coming quickly. It is not trying to explain how long the days are in Genesis chapter 1. It can't be used for that. That's ridiculous. Because if somebody wants to say a day is like 1,000 years, I can say, okay, 1,000 years is like a day, and we're back to where we began. That's ridiculous. That's not what it's talking about at all. It shouldn't be used. I don't know why that argument is even brought forward. What it is saying is, 1,000 years in our time is nothing to God. That's all it's saying. So God isn't slow. What may seem like 3, 4, 5, 6 thousand years to us, just a couple of days in the sight of God. He's still moving real quickly. And he will come like a thief in the night. Verse 10, concerning Moab. "For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place." God puts his hand of blessing on the mountain of Zion, Jerusalem, but he prepares his enemies for his feet, and he tramples them. Moab being used as a general description of a group of people that were opposed to the Lord. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 3, it says, "No Moabite or Ammonite shall enter into the assembly of the Lord for so many generations." Why? Because when Israel passed through their land, they wouldn't even give them bread and water. They wouldn't treat them kindly at all. And in Isaiah chapter 16, verse 6, it says, "Moab is full of pride." Moab is a great representation of that group of people that was excluded from the commonwealth of God because of the great pride that they had. Now notice what it says. This is gross, but sin is gross. And Moab will be trodden down in his place. And then he gives a metaphor here, a simile, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. So as straw is stepped on and ground up in your sewage tank, that's the way God is going to treat Moab. Moab's going to be like straw that you just smash down in the sewage tank. Well, that's where Moab lives. In his pride and his arrogance, he lives in sewage, in spiritual sewage. And what's he going to do? Notice what it says. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it like a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. So he's going to try to swim out of this sewage. God's going to be pouring the straw down, stomping it down. That's just gross. Somebody trying to swim up through a pond of sewage. That's what God thinks of sin. If you don't get the idea, God puts it very graphically at times. And sin is gross. And God describes it as gross here. So as Moab tries to get out of this condemnation of sin by his own works, by trying to swim out of it, notice what it says at the end of verse 11, but the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. He thought he was so good at what he did, so clever with his hands, so full of tricks. God will lay him low. His pride will be abased. And that which we see in the physical world that represents the spiritual, verse 12, the unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down. See, you thought you were strong in yourself. You thought you could build some fortifications that would keep the enemy out. You thought you could build a name for yourself. You thought you could build a mighty city. And you thought no one could climb these walls. No one. Unassailable. God will bring them down. God will lay them low, cast them to the ground, even to the dust. The rubble won't even be stacked. It'll be dust, just flattened your unassailable fortresses. What man attempts in the strength of his flesh and in his pride, God will bring low completely. For some conclusions and implications about the teachings of God in this passage, I think of Daniel chapter 2, verse 31 through 45. What did King Nebuchadnezzar think? What did King Darius think? What did Alexander the Great think? What did Julius Caesar think? They were the greatest. Alexander even got it by his name, Alexander the Great. They should call him Alexander the Greatest, shouldn't they? They thought so much of themselves, they thought they were indefeatable. God brought them all low. There is a rock at the end of this description of this giant statue that hits the feet, blows the statue to pieces, and grows into a mighty kingdom throughout the whole earth. That's the establishment that God has. And whatever man builds will be destroyed. Psalm 2 seems to apply to virtually every chapter in Isaiah. As far as man, I want to remember the reality that it says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, when they gather around to praise God and the Lamb. There are voices from every kindred, every tribe, and every tongue from all over the earth. Men will come to praise God because Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 tells us that it was a promise given to Abraham. Abraham would be the source of blessing, not just to Israel, but to the whole world. In him, the blessings of God are poured out to the whole world. And how did that happen? Through his descendant, Jesus Christ. That is how all the nations get blessed, is through Jesus Christ. That's what Galatians chapter 3, verse 8 says. It's in Christ that the blessing of Abraham comes to all the nations. And if you are an individual of faith, then you are a true son of Abraham. Okay, other comments, conclusions, applications, contentions, questions, collaborations. Nice.
About gods and things like that, but they've known the power and the coming of Lord Jesus Christ, and we were eyewitnesses of His Majesty.
Mm-hmm.
Peter wanted to reaffirm that the word was there, the prophetic utterances were there, and they were not myths, they were not tales, they were not devised schemes, but it was something that they personally were able to eyewitness the glory of God through the person of Jesus Christ. I think he's talking in a lot of ways about the Mount of Transfigurations, where they fully saw the glory of Christ.
Absolutely.
And it was just an affirmation that what is prophetic is gradually being made known.
I agree. And everything else is a cleverly devised tale, except the truth. Excellent. I like that.
Your comments that are out of the scripture here relative to waiting on the Lord help to bring to mind in Isaiah 40 a little bit further
mm-hmm.
down the road.
Yeah.
Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. Like eagles, and run and not get tired, and walk and not become weary. Of course, this also has reference, I believe, to the coming kingdom.
Mm-hmm. I do too.
Waiting is such an important theme
mm-hmm.
for the Christian. Christianity has an immediate sense to it, but the whole idea of faith is about waiting,
right.
trusting God to do what He has said.
Right. Romans 8.
You remember, you ever read anything about Whitfield? His favorite little clause, I'm trying to remember where that is. Is that in Hebrews? Yet in a little while.
Hmm.
You would always talk about that. That little phrase, yet in a little while. Because it had to do with the whole concept of waiting.
Mm-hmm.
And that our focus of attention should not be on immediate gratification, but trusting God.
Right.
Ultimately, to prevail, and we will prevail with Him if we just wait. Wait.
Mm-hmm. Roger, did you have some? Yeah, Romans 8 says something like, faith that is seen is not faith, or... if we already obtained it, then why would we hope for it? God is teaching us to trust and to hope. So we have to wait. Mr. Moffitt, would you close us in prayer?